Father, we're here. Our hearts are as ready as we can make them. There's nothing else we can do. We ask you now to come and teach us. Let your Holy Spirit be our teacher and our guide. Lead us into all truth and understanding. Bless us once again, God. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'd like to welcome you to a brand new study in the Bible tonight. Last week we finished the book of Romans, and this week we're going to pick up and begin the very next book in the Bible, the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you're going to study the book of Corinthians, it's helpful to know a little bit about the city of Corinth, because that's the city that Paul wrote to, a little church in a place called Corinth, over there in what we call Greece today. And so we refer to it as the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. If you're trying to get a picture, a mental picture in your mind of what Corinth was, I can help you out very simply. Think of New York City. Think of San Francisco. Think of Los Angeles. Think of any of those great cities. And you've got a pretty clear picture of Corinth. Corinth was a major commercial center of the day, just like any of our great cities are today. It was a seaport. And so there were a lot of people coming in and coming out, a lot of trade, a lot of commerce, a lot of money changing hands. So it was a very wealthy, very happening sort of city. Unfortunately, it was also a lot like our great cities today in that the moral climate was very low. You think of New York, but think of the seamier side of New York. Think if you wanted to pick up a prostitute, or if you wanted to score some drugs, or if you wanted to go out and really put one on, tie one on for the night. Think of those parts of New York, those parts of Los Angeles. And that's what Corinth was like. It was a great commercial center, but it was also a great sin center for the day. In fact, they even had an expression, Corinthiazomai. That's what they would call you. If you were of a low moral character, they would call you that. And the meaning of it was, you're acting like a Corinthian. In other words, you're a fornicator. And that's what the word came to mean. So Paul has traveled, and in his travels, he's come to Greece. He's planted a little home study, a little Bible study, a little worship center there in Corinth. He travels on, but word comes back to him that things aren't going so well in that little church that he planted. Sometimes I'll hear people say, oh, for a first century church. Oh, if we could go back and have a first century church. You're going to get a look at one now. The church at Corinth was a true first century church. And unfortunately, much like our churches today, it had a lot of problems. There were problems with divisions in the church, one group thinking they're better than another group. There were problems with the worship, problems with the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. There were all kinds of problems in this church. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Actually, he wrote four letters. When he heard what was going on, he wrote a first letter to them, kind of beat them up a little bit. Then he came and visited, went back, and sent another letter back, 1 Corinthians. This is what we have. We call it 1 Corinthians. It's his second letter to the church. After he'd left, he heard things hadn't got much better, so he wrote a third letter. This one was a real scorcher. He just kind of laid into him. I guess it was more Paul than God because the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to record it. So that one is gone too. So number one and three are gone. We've got number two and four, and we call them 1 and 2 Corinthians. So as you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you're reading Paul's instructions to a church with a lot of problems, which makes it useful for us. If you're in a church where there aren't a lot of problems, good for you. You're lucky. If you're in a church where there are a lot of problems, this is a handy reference guide. But no matter what kind of church you're in, this is sort of a guide to keep us on track. It's kind of an instruction manual for how to run a church, for how to run your worship, for how to operate as a group of believers together. When you get off into excess or weirdness, you can come back, look at 1 Corinthians, put you right on track again. So we're going to start this study tonight, 1 Corinthians. This is how Paul begins it, the first three verses. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God who is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has been traveling. He's up in Ephesus now, and that's the area that he writes this letter from. In Ephesus, he's with a guy named Sosthenes. That might be the ruler of the synagogue that you read about in Acts chapter 18. But as they're up there, they write this letter. They send it to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And one of the marvelous things about God's word is it straightens your theology out so marvelously. If you're weird, off into excess and craziness, this will ground you. If you're dead, need to come to life a little bit, this will pick you up somewhat. And God's word is just a marvelous way of checking your theology and making sure that you're on track. Now, Paul makes a statement in verse 2. He says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And as I read that, I just want to stop for a minute and talk about that for just a few moments, because sometimes there's confusion about saints, who they are and what they do. When I grew up, we had saints, primarily little plastic statues with a magnet in the bottom that would sit on the dashboard of your car. I've really dated myself now, because now you know that I grew up when they had metal dashboards in cars. Try sticking a magnet onto a dashboard today, see how far you get. But in those days, we would take a picture of a saint, a statue of a saint, put them on the dashboard, and the idea was that the saint was there to help you. You would pray to the saint rather than to God. One of the saints I grew up with was Saint Christopher. He was supposed to be the patron saint of the lost. So if you were lost or you had lost something, you prayed to Saint Christopher. He's been demoted. He's no longer a saint, lost his job. Everybody's downsizing these days. But the idea behind saints is sort of this. A saint, as some people teach it, is supposed to be somebody who is so head and shoulders above the rest of us that they are gooder than they need to be, if that makes sense. It's not great English, but it's kind of the way you say it. They have more goodness in them than they need for themselves. So what happens at their death is that extra goodness goes into a sort of a spiritual bank account in heaven. And you can draw on that. You can tap into that. So if you need help for yourself, or a little extra goodness for yourself, or you need something from that saint, whatever he's supposed to be or she is supposed to be patron saint of, you pray to them, and they help you. Now, there's a problem with that, and if you read the Bible, you'll find out what it is. First of all, nowhere in the Bible are we ever instructed to pray to a man anywhere. But all our prayers are to go directly to God. That's why Jesus died, to open that door to heaven, so we would have access to the Father. So right away as we read this, if we've come from a place or a situation where we've heard other things, this begins to straighten us out. Listen to it again. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, when Paul opened his letters, he would always write it to the saints, or sanctified, or called to be saints. In over half the letters he wrote, he addressed it to the saints. And that means that even in Paul's day, you had a whole lot of plastic statues up on the dashboard. There was a whole bunch of them. Except that's not what it means. See, he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, if Paul was writing today, and he sent his letter to us, he would say, to the church of God, which is at Taos, New Mexico. Then after that come two descriptor phrases. To the church of God, which is Corinth, followed by a descriptor, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, followed by a descriptor, called to be saints. So as Paul writes, he says, this letter is for the whole church. Now, who's the whole church? Here's the descriptor. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Here's the second descriptor. Those who are called to be saints. So who are the saints? If you read God's word, you find out that it's not exactly what everybody says. The saints are the people who attend church. Isn't that marvelous? Kind of mystifying and mysterious, because look around. Here's the saints. It's us. How saintly do you feel? You feel really saintly? Do you feel like head and shoulders above everybody else? Kind of a spiritual hot dog? I don't much of the time, but God's word tells me that I'm one of the saints. And it becomes a little easier to understand when you look at some of the words involved. In verse 2, He says that those who are in the church of God are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they're called to be saints. The two words, sanctified and saints, are two different words in the Greek, but they come from the same root word. The root word that we're looking at is the word hagios. Nothing you have to remember, nothing you'll ever need. It ain't going to come up in conversation. But just remember what it means. It means set apart. So when you read the word sanctified in your Bible, or the word saint, the word actually means set apart. And that's what happens when you're born again, you place your trust in Jesus, you become a member of the church of God. You are sanctified. You're set apart. Set apart for what? What do you suppose?
Special attention,
certainly. And some of us are special needs children, need all the attention we can get. What else? You're set apart for God's use. Now, prior to the process of sanctification, most people would say that they are for their own use. Master of my fate, captain of my destiny, I'm my own man, I go my own way. And we would think that we are set apart for our use. If you're a little more philanthropical or a little more others-oriented, you might say, I'm set apart for the use of my family, or set apart for the use of my children. I'm set apart for them. If you're a Satanist, you might say, I'm set apart for the service of Lucifer. People are set apart for something. When you come to God through Jesus Christ, that old life passes away, and whatever you were set apart for, that ends, and now you're set apart for God's use. So as Paul opens this, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart now for God's use, called to be saints, called to be hagios, called to be set apart. So to be a saint is a simple concept. It means you've come to God, you've placed your faith in Jesus, and now the old life has passed away, and now you're set apart for God's use. That's what it means. So when you think of saints, let the word of God establish your theology for you. What's a saint? Well, a saint is Diane and Kim and Malesio and Mary and Marie Esther and Pat. And it's the rest of us. We're the saints. We're the ones that are set apart for God's use. What a deal, huh? How do you get in? I'd like to know. The very next verse, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way it works. People go to great extremes to be right with God. People travel to India. People meditate. People study. People do great acts of charity and service. Sometimes you hear that people will carry a cross from one location to another. In certain locations in the world, they'll even be nailed to that cross. People have themselves crucified, kind of forgetting that that's already been done. No need for us to do it. The truth about being right with God is right here. Grace to you and peace. Two-part process. Do you want peace with God? Do you want to be right with God? Then you need God's grace. Grace is undeserved, unearned merit or favor. So when it says grace to you, Paul is simply wishing for you God's goodness in your life, poured out in a way that you don't deserve, you don't have coming. And when you experience God's goodness, when it comes and floods over you and just saturates your heart and changes your life, when that happens, you have peace with God. Peace with God is nothing you can earn or nothing you can deserve. It's something that God grants to you in spite of the fact that you can't ever earn it. You can't ever deserve it. You can't do anything to merit it. It's simply a gift. So Paul writes and he says, I'm writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. You're all saints. You're all set apart for God's use. How did you get that way? God is good. God poured his love out on you. He drew you to his son, Jesus Christ. He saved you. And now you have peace with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and he says, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in him, enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Here's another thing that it's important to understand. we were enriched in everything by him. The word enriched, the word enriched says it, but you really have to go over the top with it, because the meaning is over the top. It means luxuriously wealthy. Today we would put it this way, stinking rich. Yeah. In fact, the Bible even tells us that this is the way it is. Let me take you over to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 for just a second. Read something else that Paul wrote. He wrote it to that little church in Ephesus. Just a few books over, you find yourself in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 3, it reads this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we have been enriched by him. What have we been enriched with? Every spiritual blessing. Which one is missing? None of them. We have received every blessing that God can possibly pour. How would you like to be rich? I'm thinking now in monetary terms. How would you like to be rich? Anybody not like to be rich? Now, most of us would like to be rich. Guess what? You are. If you live in the United States of America, the life you experience puts you in the top 5% of all the people in the world. 95% of the world lives worse than you do. If you have a home, you're unbelievably wealthy. If your home has air conditioning, stinking rich. If you got a car, luxuriously wealthy. 95% of the world does not live the way you and I live. We live a life of absolute wealth and riches. You don't often think about it, but it's true. And we don't often think that we're leading a life of spiritual wealth, but it's true. Take a look for just a minute. If you went to Ephesians, go one more book. This time go to the book of Philippians. And look at Philippians chapter 4. And I'll read to you from Philippians 4, verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now there's a word in there that causes me difficulty. It's the word need. Because what I would like is for God to supply all my wants and desires, all my greeds. But what God promises us is this. He says, I'll provide everything you need. So that puts me and God on different tracks at certain times. Sometimes I want something and he says, it's not the best thing for you, son. Let me give you this instead. And part of our life, part of our prayer life is learning to pray as God would pray, learning to ask for the kind of things that he already wants to give us. Because the truth is, when you ask God for something he wants to give you, done deal. You got it. Because he already wants to give it to you. He's just been waiting for you to ask him. So every need that we're going to have has been supplied by our God. Think what that means. Think how rich that makes you in Jesus Christ. Every struggle that you'll ever experience, God will supply all your need. He'll get you through every trial. Everything you're called to do, whether you think you're equipped or not, and believe me, I don't think I'm equipped to do this. When I think about standing in the pulpit and speaking to people about God, I go, God, there's got to be somebody better. And there is. But God chose me for it. And week after week, he assures me of this. He says, you study, you pray, and I'll speak. And so everything you'll ever be called to do, whether you think you're equipped or not, God will supply your need. You'll have everything you need to do everything you're called to do. Every challenge that comes your way, and how much of life is filled with challenges. Think of a non-challenge as when life is easy. Everything is smooth and sweet. Nothing to attain to. It's just everything's happening kind of naturally. Now think of a challenge as the exact opposite of that. Everything's difficult. Everything's hard. You don't feel up to it. Everything's coming against you. Even your friends are letting you down and getting in the way and hindering you. Every challenge you'll ever meet, God, it supplies all your need. I guess the best way to illustrate that is by giving you two examples, and I'll run them backward and forward. One I'll run one way, the other one I'll run in reverse. Here's the first one. Let's say you came to me. Let's say it's a bright and sunny day down on Taos Plaza, and I'm walking on the plaza, and you see me, and you have a need. So you come running over, you grab me, and you say, "Dude, I need a quarter, man. I'm parking meter's running out. I'm not done shopping. I need 25 cents. Can you give me 25 cents? You know what? I'll probably give you a quarter. I probably won't even think about it. Just dig in my pocket, pull out a quarter, and give it to you. There you go. Cool. Glad I could help. But let's say it was something a little bit bigger than that. Let's say you came up and you said, "Man, I'm heading home, and I was supposed to stop at the store, and I forgot. I was supposed to go to the bank. I forgot. I don't have any money, and I got to get to the bank, and the ATM machine's down. And can you loan me 20 bucks? Okay, now I'm going to be honest with you. In my heart and in my head, there's a little bit of a check there. 20 bucks. Okay, that's my 20 bucks. That's the only 20 bucks I got, and I was going to spend that on me. But I'm not going to let you see that because I'm your friend. I'm going to put a big smile on my face. I'm going to go, "Sure, you bet." I'm going to pull out 20 bucks and lay it on you. Go, "God bless you, man." Then I'm going to walk away going, "I had 20 bucks until a minute ago. Wow." But let's kind of up the ante a little bit. Let's say you come to me and you say, "Man, I am in so much trouble. I can't believe. Lost my paycheck. The boss hasn't issued a new one. I've got to have money. I got my mortgage payment coming up. Can you loan me $1,000? Now there's a check in me that you can see. And now the answer is not, "Sure, dude, here it is, $1,000. God bless you. Go with it." Now it's kind of like, "Okay, wait a minute. Let's talk about this. I'm going to have to talk to my wife. I'm going to have to pray. I'm going to have to check the bank account, see what's floating around. Maybe I can, maybe I can't." You get the picture. Eventually, you can take me to a number where I'll just look at you and say, "Sorry, man, can't help." What was the greatest treasure that heaven possessed? Jesus. What did God send because he so loved the world? Jesus. And now that God has sent his own son into the world, now that you've asked him for the ultimate thing, "Give me your son. Let him die in my place so that I can live forever." And now that he's not held that back, no check in his heart, whatever, he goes, "Yes, this is what I've been wanting to do. Send you Jesus. Put Jesus in your heart." Now that he's given you that, what will he hold back on you? Not long ago in the book of Romans, we read this verse. I'm going to read you something from Romans chapter 8 here. Romans 8, verse 32. And it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You know, if you can come to the Father and he gives you his son and Jesus dies for you and you receive that and accept that and you're born again by the blood of the Son of God, what's God going to hold back on you? Let's say you really need $1,000. You can come and ask me. I'll pray about it. But let's say you really need $1,000. It's a legitimate need. You can go and ask God. The Bible tells me that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he can sell a few head of cattle and supply you with $1,000. How? Don't ask me. A check shows up in the mail. You find some money laying somewhere, something you forgot about. $1,000. I mean, who hasn't had God supply their need in some miraculous way? I have. If he's already given you his son, what will he hold back on you now? And that's the question that Paul presents us with in the book of Romans. He says, "You were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that you come short in no gift. Nothing that you need, God can't supply. And of course, Paul's also referencing the spiritual gifts here. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, which we can operate in through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, when it comes to you being a church, you being saints called out together, he says, "I'm going to give you everything you need. You need a pastor, I'll give you a pastor. Need a worship leader, I'll give you a worship leader. You need people in the seats who are looking for people who are hurting and looking for them so that they can go and find them and pray with them. I'll give you people with a heart for prayer. I'll give you every gift. I'll give you the gift of administrations in the office. I'll give you the gift of helps. I'll give you everything you need. How cool is that? God says everything. You will come short in no gift. You'll have everything. Everything you need in your corporate life as a church. Everything you need in your personal life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there's a lot here to help you straighten out your theology. Are you confused about saints? Here it is. It's you. It's the church. Are you confused about what God will do for you? He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. If he gave you his Son, what will he hold back on you now? So now are you clear about what you can go to God and ask for? You can ask for anything. You just got to be ready for the answer. Sometimes my answer is, I don't think so, son. I got something better than that for you. Let me give you that instead. And sometimes it's like, bang, you got it. Because he already has your best in mind. So now you also know something about how to pray to God. Pray and then let him answer the way he wants to answer. In verse 10, Paul gets down to one of the first issues that he wants to speak to the Corinthian church about. The first issue is divisions in the church. And he's going to go on up to and through chapter 5 talking about divisions. We're only going to look at a few verses of it tonight. But Paul has some things to say about divisions in the church. Listen to this. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So who Chloe is, I don't know, but she ratted him out. She got in touch with Paul somehow and she said, you wouldn't believe what's going on in the church you established. There's divisions in the church. And Paul says, I plead with you that you all speak the same thing, no divisions among you, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That word joined together is a word that Paul borrowed from the medical field. If you have a leg and it's broken, you can't walk on it. It's not functional. It serves no purpose. Until the doctor comes and takes that leg where there's a fracture and the bone isn't together anymore, and it might be twisted, it might be out of place, and he takes it and sets it and puts it together and then bandages it, and then it heals and grows together again. The idea of a fracture is that it's broken into more than one piece. The idea of healing is that it becomes one again. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, I plead with you that you all speak the same thing. Be in agreement. That there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Because Chloe ratted you out and told me there's contentions among you. What kind of contentions? Well, look at verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And so in that little church in Corinth, there were people who divided themselves from other people and said, well, I'm following that teacher, or I'm following this teacher, or I was baptized by this one, or I was baptized by that one. And you take perfectly good people who are called to be saints, called into fellowship together, and they start dividing from each other and saying, well, I'm following him. Oh, well, that's good for you. I'm following him. And you got contentions, divisions in the church. This is something that I have absolutely no use for. And I'm guilty of it. And when I first got to Taos, I would teach from the pulpit and I would talk about how all the churches were one. Sounds good, doesn't it? How all the churches of God are really one church. It's the one church of Jesus Christ. And the church down the road where the guy's teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's as good as this church here. And I would say that, but in my heart, I always believed that our church was just a little more right than their church. And I would say it with my mouth, but I wouldn't believe it in my heart. Now, God's worked on me, and he's finally got me to a place where I look, and you know what? If you're preaching Jesus down the road, good for you. If you do it a little bit differently than I do, well, there's other people that maybe don't get off on the way I present it, and maybe they'll be able to take it from you instead. So I'm good with that. So there's divisions outside the church, there's divisions inside the church. And these people were kind of splitting up and looking down their nose at perfectly good Christians based on who they were following. Some of them would say, well, greatest apostle of all, the Apostle Paul, he's going to write half the New Testament. Of course, they didn't know that. But if they'd known that, they could have said it. And they said, well, I'm with him. I'm with Paul, you know, writer of the New Testament. Whoa. Or I am of Apollos. Some people like a very polished speaker. And Apollos was a very gifted teacher and speaker. So the ones who liked a flashy, smooth speaker, they'd say, whoa, I'm of Apollos. There were some who hearkened back to tradition. And they would say, well, I'm of Cephas, the ones who walked with Jesus. And some would just brag about their liberty in the Lord and say, I don't need any of you teachers, I'm of Christ. And so Paul puts it this way to them in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? Where do you see division in God? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So Paul says, look, you know, I'm not John the Baptist here. I'm Paul the Apostle. I didn't come to baptize people. I came to teach. And I'm glad I didn't baptize you, because then you'd say, well, I'm of Paul. He's the one baptized me, so I'm on his riding his wagon with him. Because I don't even know if I baptized any others. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, what's God about? God is about breaking down the middle wall of division. First of all, that wall that separated Jew and Gentile. He was about breaking that down, taking it away, so that all who came to Christ could be one in him, both Jew and Gentile. No longer Jew or Gentile, but one new man created out of the two. But then he's about taking all kinds of people and bringing them together. And that's one of the things I love about church. You can meet all kinds of people in church. I mean, if you go to a medical conference, what are you going to meet? Who are you going to talk to? A bunch of egghead doctors, right? Bunch of guys with long strings of initials after their names. That's who you're going to hang out with. You go to church, you can meet all kinds of people. You might meet a doctor. Might meet, what do they call them? You can't call them garbage collectors anymore. That's not PC. You call them sanitation engineers. We were talking about that today. I was telling my wife, she works in the office. I was saying, gee, honey, next Wednesday is Administrative Professionals Day. Too bad I've got a secretary. Of course, now I'm into it. I've got to do something for Administrative Professionals Day. You know the terminology we use. We get all hung up on names and all excited about them. But you come to church, you can meet anybody. On any given Sunday, you come to this church, you might meet someone who identifies as being black. You might meet someone who identifies as being white, or someone who's yellow, or someone who's red. We have all those flavors here. Personally, I think it's bogus. The Bible says that of one blood, God created all men. And so we all trace ourselves back to the same daddy. We can all look back to Noah and back through him to Adam and back through him to God. So I'm not much on the race thing. In fact, when the census people came out in 2010 and asked me what I was, I said, one blood. Kind of upset them. They said, well, what would you say you were? And I'd say, well, what would you say I am? And she finally wrote down Caucasian, you know. But I mean, the whole thing is that when God sanctifies you, he changes you, he changes your heart. And whereas maybe before you wouldn't have hung out with certain people, now you're happy to, because they're sanctified by God too. And so you come into the church, you find some rich and you find some poor, and they're seated side by side, rubbing shoulders with each other. You find some black, some white, some yellow, some red. You find some with PhDs and some with GEDs. You find someone with great power and pull and position. You find some with no power in the world at all. And you find them seated side by side, speaking with the same mouth, the same mind, glorifying God. So that's one of the things I love so much about the church. That means I get to come. Because you understand, if it was an exclusive club, they might not let me in. They probably wouldn't. If you had to be like an IQ, you know, guy, a genius, I'm definitely not in. If you had to be a certain color, maybe I'm not in. If you had to have a certain amount of scratch, maybe I'm not in. But because it's simply faith in Jesus Christ that brings us into one fellowship, gives us the same mind, we all speak the same thing with one mouth, I get in. And so what Paul says in verse 17 here, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." What does the cross of Christ do? Throw out a few ideas. What do you think? What does the cross of Christ accomplish?
Draws all men.
Draws men. Sure does. What else does it do?
Death.
It signifies the death of Jesus, and that accomplished what for us? Justification, paid for our sins, brings us eternal life. It brings us into fellowship with each other, which is what Paul's about. And he says, "I plead with you that there be no divisions among you, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect." So he says, don't get off into your separate little groups. And, you know, I have nothing against different groups. I mean, you come to church and you got your favorite group. You hang out with them. Some people can't stand the way I teach, so they go to the next church down the road. That's cool. That's all right. We're not against denominations. In fact, if you look at our bulletin, on the back of it, it makes this statement. It says, "We are not a denominational church, nor are we opposed to denominations as such. Only their overemphasis on the doctrinal differences that have led to the division of the body of Christ." I'm not against Baptists or Episcopalians or Lutherans. I hang out with those people. I had coffee today with Mitch Montoya from the Potter's House. He's a cool guy. I like him. We got a lot in common. But when people start to say, "Well, we do this differently than you, so we're a little bit better than you. You baptize once backwards, we baptize three times backwards. You baptize in the name of Jesus and the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, we baptize in Jesus." Who cares? You can get baptized, you know? Be in Christ. And don't let the divisions make the cross of Christ of no effect. When your fellowship is broken by divisions, you've just taken the cross of Christ and made it of no effect. Because God is about bringing people together. So we're going to spend a number of weeks just looking at divisions. But here's what I'd like you to take away from this tonight. Don't let divisions make the cross of Christ of no effect. Realize that you have been gifted uniquely by God's Holy Spirit. You have gifts I don't have. That's because I don't need them. I'm not called to be you or do what you're doing or go where you're going. I'm called to be me. So God has gifted me the way he's gifted me. Now he's gifted you differently. And we need all the gifts of the Spirit. The church is made up of members, like the body is made up of members. I need all my parts, okay? I really do. Some of them seem more important than others. If you ask me, would you give up your fingernail or your brain? I'm giving you the fingernail, okay? Some parts have more honor and more recognition than others. You know, would you like me to scar your face or can I scar your pancreas? Well, my pancreas, nobody sees it, so scar that. I need all my parts. I need everything I am to be who I am. And the church needs every one of us. No one's better than another. No one can look down on another. And we need that unity. The church needs you right where you are. There may be somebody here who is hurting on any given day or night. And you may be the one that God has gifted with a certain word, with a certain heart, with a certain spirit to come sit alongside of them and to comfort them or to encourage them. If God gifts you to do that, that's your job, not mine. Pastor, his job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You guys are the ministers. I'm just the trainer. I'm the facilitator. But you guys are the ministers. You're the ones that do the work. So the church needs you. body of Christ needs you. Needs your gifts, needs your heart, needs your willingness, needs your spirit. And when we divide, we rob the body of Christ of the things that it needs. So as Paul said, or as we would put it today, don't do that. Stop that. Stop that. Let there be no divisions among you which make the cross of Christ of no effect. One faith, one baptism, one body, one spirit. Jesus Christ makes us one. And that is exactly the way I like it. Amen indeed. So, Father, what could I add to your word? It says it all and it says it so well, God. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. By the cross of Christ, by the power of your Spirit, you've drawn men to yourself, women to yourself. You wash us. You cleanse us, God. You forgive us. You bring us together and you make us one. Thank you for that. What a sweet thing it is you've done for us. And God, forgive us for those times when we'll let some spirit of superiority, or I'm better than you, or slightly more right on than you. God, forgive us for the times we've let those things divide us. How silly, considering what you've done and what it cost you. But give us that same mind. Give us that unity of spirit. Jesus, before you left, you prayed to the Father and said, Father, make them one, even as we are one. And God, let that prayer be true tonight. Work in our hearts to keep us from any contentions, from any divisions, to just simply let it be simple, to be one in Christ. And Father, as we work our way through this and continue to see what you have to say, we trust you'll continue to sanctify us and change us so that we can come to a place where we would never undo the work of God, never make the cross of Christ of no effect. And so thank you, Lord, so much for your goodness to us. We love you and praise you, all in Jesus' name.